About 20 years ago, I watched a science fiction movie starring California Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger called Predator. It's amazing how in this country actors can become governors and even presidents. Maybe it's because people like me watched all their movies. Huh? I understand that there's a much less tame version of Predator in theaters today, but I won't see that one based on the movie review that I read. Anyway, the 1987 version of Predator was about an elite special forces team led by Schwarzenegger on a mission to rescue hostages from guerrilla territory in Central America. And unbeknown to the group, they were being stalked and hunted by an extraterrestrial being. But the really creepy part, the really creepy part was that they couldn't see it, but it could see them. Toward the end of the movie, Schwarzenegger narrowly escaped the creature's attack by covering his body with mud, which masked the body's thermal heat signature and enabled him to be victorious in battle against it. To protect himself against the enemy, he covered even his eyelids with mud. And I can still see the photo op picture for that movie with Arnold totally covered by it. In this morning's text passage, the Apostle Paul informs us of an adversary that stalks and hunts Christians whom they cannot see, and against whom they can only be victorious in battle when they are covered with armor that God provides, which protects them from the enemy's attacks. Put on the whole armor of God, Paul said, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The theme of this morning's message is the Christian's adversary, whom Paul clearly identifies as a creature called the devil. It's the Greek word diabolos, meaning slanderer or accuser. And this is the devil's primary activity against believers, to accuse them of sin and unrighteousness, so that their consciences condemn them with false guilt and shame, resulting in ineffective Christian life and practice. The devil is constantly accusing believers of sin before God and also within the Christian's conscience. So much so that in Revelation 12, verse 10, the devil is actually called the accuser of the brethren. Now, this is not the first time Paul has mentioned the devil in the book of Ephesians. You remember earlier in chapter 2 and verse 2, he reminded the Ephesians that before God graciously saved them, they once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And secondly, when instructing them about sinful behaviors that must be put off in the work of sanctification, Paul commanded them in chapter 4, verse 26 with these words. He said, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil." And now, for the third time in Ephesians in chapter 6, Paul again speaks of the devil, this time in the context of spiritual warfare and as the Christian's adversary, which is the theme of this passage. Perhaps the first thing we need to do in our consideration of this subject is to establish the personal existence of the devil. One of the greatest deceptions in the world today, and even in many churches, at least churches that profess to be Christian, is that a real personal devil doesn't exist. Mention Satan or demons to many people, and what do they think? Oh, they think you're silly, right? Right out of the Dark Ages. But Paul asserts here that Christians are actually engaged in spiritual warfare, fighting against demonic spiritual beings. Our culture fictionalizes and trivializes the devil by making jokes about him, right? They name athletic teams after him and make costume garb for children depicting him as a man in a red suit with a pitchfork in his hand. But he is not to be made light of or trivialized in any way, because he is, listen, he is mankind's greatest and most formidable enemy. In fact, he's the most malignant, terrible, evil being in existence. One who, by comparison, makes even the worst human villain. I mean, think of history and some of the worst human villains that come to your mind. Who are they? Hitler and Hussein and all of these different people. He makes them look like nice guys in comparison. Let's briefly consider the devil's history. Lucifer was once the chief of all the angels, the anointed cherub. He was, in fact, the most beautiful creature ever made by God for His glory. Until what? Until he rebelled. Until he tried to usurp God's authority in place of power. And consequently, according to the Apostle Peter, Lucifer and the angels who sinned with him were cast down to hell and delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Satan's first appearance to man in the garden, you recall, was in the form of a serpent. And probably, and it's only speculation, it was probably a winged creature, since his curse for later tempting our first parents was what? It was to remain on his belly and eat dust all the days of his life. The existence of Satan is clearly also revealed in the book of Job, where the Lord permitted the devil into his presence and repeatedly engaged him in conversation. If you read those first three chapters in the book of Job, what does it consist of, largely, but a conversation between God and the devil? The devil is permitted into the presence of God with others from his malignant host. And there is communication and interchange going on between the two of them. And in his earthly ministry, Jesus not only spoke about the devil, but he repeatedly spoke with him in the Jerusalem wilderness and in many other places. The apostles, the writers of the New Testament, also acknowledge the devil's personal being and existence. He is everywhere spoken of as the adversary of the church of Christ, opposing God's kingdom, perverting His word, and hindering His gospel and servants. All throughout Scripture, the devil's existence is substantiated by the significant titles that are ascribed to him. The ruler of this world, he is called. And the ruler of demons. And the god of this world, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the prince of the power of the air. He's also called the great dragon, a roaring lion, the tempter, the accuser, and the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. 52 times he is called Satan, and 35 times he is called the devil. He is revealed in the pages of Scripture as being equally personal. Listen, he is equally personal and real as the apostles, Jesus, and the archangels Michael and Gabriel, with this one difference: the devil is no friend of the Christian, but is his opponent and adversary. And in our text, verses 11 through 13, there are three things concerning the Christian's adversary that I want to share with you this morning. And the first one is this: if you're taking an outline, the Christian's adversary is deceptive and scheming. I'll repeat it. The Christian's adversary is deceptive and scheming. Look at verse 11 again with me. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The first thing about the Christian's adversary that Paul mentions is that he is deceptive and scheming. The Greek word translated wiles is methodia, which comes from an English word, or it's translated into an English word, method, right? Very close relationship. Methodia carries the idea of craftiness, cunning, and deception. The term was often used to describe a wild animal that cunningly stalked and then unexpectedly pounced upon its prey. So what Paul is teaching us here is that all of the devil's methods and schemes are built around lies and deception. And this has been his method from the very beginning. Hold your place here, but turn with me back to the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. The devil first tempted man in the garden, which led to the fall. And his method was cunning and deceptive, and it consisted of a lie concerning the consequences of sin and disobedience. Genesis chapter 3, we'll read the first five verses. Now, the serpent was more cunning, there's your word, was more deceptive than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to her, or to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You notice the wiles of the devil here, huh? Moses records that the serpent was cunning and deceptive. He cast doubt into Eve's mind concerning God's goodness for withholding access to a particular tree in the middle of the garden. And then he proceeded to deceive Eve by assuring her that disobedience to God wouldn't have any bad consequences. On the contrary, he said that good things would be the result. And this is precisely the deception he continues to perpetrate today. Sin won't have bad consequences. Today the world has accepted such demonic deceptions as feminism and the women's liberation movement, which assaults God's order for the family. The world embraces the new morality, or amorality, which is really no morality at all. And also homosexuality, which is the total perversion of sexuality. However, the devil's deception in all of these pathways of sin is that they are all good directions and alternatives and will not result in anything bad. Of course, the lack of fulfillment and purpose of those who pursue such courses isn't much publicized, nor is the painful and sometimes permanent diseases people contract as the result of engaging in those lifestyles. Nor does one hear the agonizing groans of millions of mortally afflicted people lying on their deathbeds right now who defiantly opposed God's natural and revealed order for human sexuality. No, the Christian's adversary is deceptive and scheming and continues to perpetrate lies that convince multitudes that sin won't have bad consequences. Another way that the devil deceives is through what I call pseudo-Christianity. I think others do too, but it's through pseudo-Christianity and a virtual multitude of cults that promote misleading and heretical doctrines. Paul warned of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, where he wrote, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Commenting on the rising number of deceptive cults that have emerged in the past few decades, John MacArthur wrote this. He said, "The proliferation of pagan and apostate Christian cults and religious philosophical isms experienced by no other age in history," referring to our own, "reflects the work of seducing spirits and doctrines of demons," 1 Timothy 4:1. "Even in the name of Christianity," he writes, "Christ's deity, miracles, resurrection, atoning sacrifice, second coming, and judgment are denied today. The church is being seduced away from Scripture by liberal theology, psychology, mysticism, and even the occult." He continues, "All of these things are but manifestations of the wiles of the devil against mankind. And our Lord warned that false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." End quote. Some years ago, I attended a pastor's conference in Atlanta where one of the speakers was a man named Phil Johnson. Phil is a brilliant man. I think he's a very capable defender of the Christian faith, and he has made it his life's work to closely monitor divergent Christian personalities and movements across this country and around the world, and to make this information available online to the church and to the Christian general public. So if you visit Phil Johnson's site, then you'll see some well-known characters like Brother Jed, Benny Hinn, and the late Dr. Gene Scott, whose third wife, Melissa, by the way, has taken over his teaching role on their television broadcast. Anyway, it's a very useful website. All you have to do is Google Phil Johnson and you will find it very readily. And it may be of help to you in these last days when the devil's activity is increasing and his efforts to deceive even believers is being exerted with unparalleled strength and vigor. Turn with me again to Ephesians, to our text passage, Ephesians 6. In the second place, in verse 12, Paul informs us that the Christian's adversary is not only deceptive and scheming, but he is also invisible and powerful. If you're taking an outline, the second point is this: The Christian's adversary is invisible, but nonetheless powerful. Look at verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The second thing Paul mentions about our mortal enemy and adversary, the devil, is that we cannot see him. But he is nonetheless very powerful. He is not flesh and blood, not material and physical in form and substance. No, on the contrary, he is immaterial and invisible. And that's a little creepy, because what it means is that, like in the movie Predator, we cannot see our powerful enemy. Our wrestling and conflict is not against a visible enemy, but is against an invisible one. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, by way of application, this strikes right at the heart of the gospel and the Christian faith, because it teaches that the world in which we live is metaphysical and supernatural. Did you get that? The application is that the world in which you live is metaphysical and it is supernatural. Christians are supernaturalists, right? We are supernaturalists. We believe in supernatural things. In other words, there's more than just flesh and blood. There are more than three dimensions. There is something beyond our comprehension. The saying is especially true. There is more to what you see than meets the eye. There is a realm or sphere in which the devil lives and moves and has his being, as well as other spirit beings, both good and evil. It's an invisible, immaterial world where the Christian's greatest adversary resides. And the devil not only resides in this realm, Paul says, but he also conducts spiritual warfare in it against the saints. The Greek word for wrestle indicates hand-to-hand combat, a struggle that takes place between two parties who are in close proximity to one another. In ancient Rome, wrestling was characterized by trickery and deception. I think it would be safe to say it still is, right? I mean, you ever been to a wrestling match? I had a good friend who is now a pilot for Delta Airlines, and he was a really outstanding wrestler. I mean, it's all about deception and trickery when you're in that ring wrestling. Well, that's what it was like in ancient Rome. The difference is that in the first century, the match often resulted in life for the winner and death for the loser. So when Paul says that Christians wrestle against principalities and powers, the idea that came to the minds of the Ephesians was of mortal, man-to-man, hand-to-hand combat against those that intended them harm and injury. So here's how we can apply this. The adversaries that engage in spiritual battle and struggle with Christians are not human. I'll repeat it. The adversaries that engage in spiritual battle and struggle with Christians are not human. Now that may seem simple, but it has profound implications in the world in which we live. For instance, there are religions that teach that their adversaries are human. You got that? There are world religions that teach that. That the adversaries are human. Let me illustrate. In the Quran, the Arabic word jihad means struggle. And not only refers to an internal struggle, but also refers to an external struggle. A holy war fought against infidels who are non-Muslims. And unfortunately, when Christians refer to passages like Ephesians 6 and mention such things as the Christian warfare, they're typically lumped together with Islamic fundamentalists who are waging a holy war against people. However, the Christian's adversaries are not human. And the nature of their warfare is completely different than a jihad. Brethren, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. They do, but we don't. And that's a basic difference between Islam and Christianity. The struggle of Islamic fascism is to make every flesh and blood knee in this world bow to Islam, one way or another, by force, by coercion, by threat, by gun, knife, bomb, or terror. Theirs is precisely a struggle against flesh and blood. But in this passage, Paul says that your ultimate enemy is not flesh and blood. The warfare that you're going to carry out is not the warfare of taking up arms against people. No, it's a very different kind of warfare. We, Christians, do not wrestle against flesh and blood, because the Christian's adversaries are not human. And therefore, the cultist, the abortionist, the modernist, and the gay rights activist are not to be the focus of the Christian's conflict and warfare. All right, then, who are the Christian's adversaries if they're not flesh and blood? Who are they? Paul tells us who they are at the end of verse 12, where he says, "We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Here are the Christian's true adversaries. And I trust you immediately notice that none of them are flesh and blood. None of them are physical. On the contrary, all of them are spiritual, spirit beings, who are given four different descriptive titles: principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual hosts of wickedness. Some have interpreted these four as if they are ranks in Satan's army. There are almost as many opinions as commentators on this verse, and many of them tend to construct some kind of satanic hierarchy from this, but I don't think they have a biblical warrant to do it. The hierarchy concept makes for great storylines in books that seem to sell very well, but the problem is that demonic hierarchy is not clearly explained or identified in Scripture. John MacArthur wrote this: "Demonic categories are not explained. Many stories are told of worldwide conspiracies, ranging from those mentioned in Egyptian writings to supposed modern ones. However, we have no way of absolutely identifying the networking of Satan's various schemes and should be wary of those who claim to do," end quote. So what's Paul's point in using this variety of terms in verse 12 to describe the Christian's adversaries? Very simply, it's this. Listen, don't miss this now. It's to emphasize their powerful nature. The Christian's adversary is invisible, but none the less powerful. And that's what Paul is drawing our attention to here. Brian Chappell wrote, "Many attempts have been made to classify these demonic forces of darkness identified by Paul. Most of these identifications are speculative and based on traditions clouded by history. Paul's varied language in his writings cautions us against delineating a labeled hierarchy of demonic forces Rather, his purpose is broadly to remind his readers of the spiritual battle that rages in the heavenlies and wars against them. End quote. I believe Mr. Chappell is correct. Paul's purpose is not to explain and classify the details of a demonic hierarchy, but to emphasize, the tremendous power they exert in spiritual warfare. Our conflict is against an incredibly evil and potent enemy, but our need is not to recognize and understand the supposed classifications and hierarchy of our adversary, but rather to turn in trust and reliance upon God, who is our more powerful source of protection and victory. And that thought leads to the third and final point that Paul makes in verse 13 concerning the Christian's adversary, which is this. The third point, if you're taking an outline, which we'll consider very briefly, the power of the Christian's adversary can be resisted when believers cover themselves with the armor that God provides for their battle. I'll repeat it. The power of the Christian's adversary can be resisted when believers cover themselves with the armor that God provides for their battle. Look at verse 13 in our text in conclusion. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. After discussing the powerful nature of the Christian's adversaries, Paul now turns to the subject of the believer's means of protection and victory against them, which is to cover themselves with the armor that God provides for the battle. The whole rest of chapter 6, by the way, describes the individual pieces of the armor, and we'll consider them in greater detail next week when we look at the Christian's armor. But for now, let's simply notice this, that they are spiritual blessings that every Christian already possesses. In verse 14, look at it briefly. Truth and righteousness. In verse 15, the good news of the gospel of peace. In verse 16, faith. 17, salvation and the word of God. And verse 18, prayer and supplication in the Spirit. These are all spiritual blessings that every Christian already possesses. And collectively, they are the believer's means of protection and victory against attack. Everything given to us to make our victory possible is from Jesus Christ. Is it truth? Christ is the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Is it righteousness? Christ is our righteousness. Paul wrote, "Christ has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Is it the gospel? The gospel is none other than the gospel of Christ. Is it faith? Faith is the gift of God through Christ. Is it salvation? Christ is our salvation. He accomplished it by His death upon the cross. In 2 Corinthians 10:3, Paul wrote, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." We fight with weapons that are purely spiritual in nature, with God's truth, standing in Christ's righteousness, holding forth the word of life and the gospel of salvation, which is the good news that Christ defeated all the enemies of the Christian soul at Calvary. These are the weapons of warfare that must cover us in the fight. And as we take up and put on this armor of God, then we will be able to withstand the evil one and stand our ground in the evil day. Together, they constitute the divinely provided covering or armor for spiritual battle. And so Paul emphasizes that it's the whole armor of God that Christians must put on in order to resist and to withstand in the day of evil. A partial covering will not provide protection. A partial covering will not provide protection. We need to be completely covered, even our eyelids. It's our only means of defense against our adversary. It's the only way we can escape the devil's attack, namely by covering ourselves with the whole armor of God. In Greek, it's called the panoply of God. Did you ever wonder about that hymn with that word panoply? So as we draw to a close, let me ask you this question. Do you want to resist and stand firm against your adversaries? Do you want protection from the mortal enemies of your soul? Do you want to stand your ground in the day of evil? Those days of evil that keep coming day after day after day? Then cover yourself up with truth, Paul says. Cover yourself up with Christ's righteousness, not your own. Cover yourself up with faith and prayer and the Word of God. That's your covering. That's the armor God provides you for the battle. And when you have it on, you can resist the power of your adversaries. Invisible spiritual weapons for invisible spiritual warfare. That's how you can stand your ground in the evil day. It's as Charles Wesley wrote in his famous hymn, "Soldiers of Christ Arise." Stand then in His great might, with all His strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight the panoply, the whole armor of God. From strength to strength go on, and wrestle, fight, and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. The power of the Christian's adversary can be resisted when believers cover themselves with the armor that God provides for their battle. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together.